Thanks for listening to this sermon from Redemption Church. Redemption exists to help you wake up to a deep, meaningful life in Christ. For more information, please visit redemptionedmond.com.
Our scripture reading for today is Malachi 4, 1 through 6. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in his wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. This is the word of the Lord.
Y'all grab a seat. If we have not met yet, my name is Caleb Holmes. I'm a pastoral resident here at Redemption. Similar to, if you're like, well, what is that? Good question. I'd love to tell you. A pastoral resident is really similar to a doctor who they go and get there. They have their residency, they go to school, and they also get to shadow a doctor and learn about doctory things. So I'm doing the same thing. And so I am currently in school, but I also get to shadow Jeff and the rest of the team here and learn some pastory things. And so one of those things today is preaching. So I'm glad y'all are here as we finish up the book of Malachi. Some of you probably know my wife, or at least know of her. I feel the same way. Allison Holmes, she just stepped down last week from being our kids director at Redemption from the past several years. And if you had any doubt whether the Holmes are going to be around for a little bit, I'm here now. So we're not going anywhere, just to clear that up. Back-to-back weeks, Holmes on stage. Sorry you have to deal with that. We have two beautiful girls, Charlotte and Olivia. They are 8 and 4. And over the past 2 years or so, Charlotte has been learning how to read through kindergarten and now first grade. She's been learning how to read. And if you all have never dealt with this, if you never had this happen with one of your kids or a kid in your life, let me just tell you right now, it is a trip. Because suddenly they go from like not really knowing anything about anything to knowing like a little bit about everything. They still don't really know that much, but they know, they think they do. Because they can read now, and it's changed our lives in lots of different ways. The first way it's changed it is that my wife and I can now no longer spell in front of the kids if we need to talk about something. Just the other day, she was like, hey, do you want to go to the Z-O-O? And I was not getting it because I can't spell that fast. So she had to slow it down, and immediately they were like, yeah, let's go to the zoo. guess what we did? We went to the zoo. So we have to slow things way down, which is not good, because if big sister knows it, then certainly little sister will know it too. The other thing that's really changed is she can obviously read all sorts of signage as we're going down the road, which is how I learned the other day that McDonald's has new drinks. I don't know if they're any good or not, but they have them, and I was told that sitting at a stoplight. So, Daddy, did you know McDonald's has new drinks? No, I did not know that. I feel like I should go check it out now. But it's been fun to read with her. It's been fun to introduce her to some of the books that my wife and I loved when we were kids, all the classics, right? Been working through those with her, starting with the small stuff, and now we're starting to get into more small chapter books, and it's been a really good time. But one thing I noticed about myself as we read these, and she does this sometimes too, but I definitely noticed it first about myself, is that I've reverted back to an old habit I had when I was a kid. And it's that I will often read like the first page of the book, And then I will flip to the last page of the book, and I will read the last page of the book. Did anybody else do this when you were a kid? Anybody? Yes? Mysteries and things? Anybody still do this? Okay, anybody look for spoilers online about TV shows and movies that you watch? Yes? Some of you are like, no, I'm disciplined. I will never watch any spoilers. Good for you. We need people like you in society. They're the ones who keep the secrets. And so I do this with my kids. I do it with her books. I do it with my books. Sometimes I'll even do it with nonfiction books, which that really makes no sense to do it with nonfiction books. But I do it. I do it all the time. Why do we do this? Why is this such a universal human experience? Well, I think there's a bunch of different reasons, but one of them is because we want to know that whether the time we're about to invest is worth it, right? Whether what we're doing is going to all add up in the end, right? When we fast forward to the end of the story, what we're really trying to figure out is, do they live happily ever after, right? That's what we want to know. We want to know that the hero gets his reward. We want to know that the bad guy gets what he deserves. And we've all had this experience, again, whether it's a book or a TV show or a movie, whatever it is, where we get to the end of it and where it's just really unsatisfying, right? We get to the end and it's like, that's how you chose to end this? Like, who are your writers? What are we doing here? And so we flip to the end to ensure that that doesn't happen. But we can't control it. There's nothing we can do to stop how the story is going to play out. And so we want a satisfying conclusion to the end, but there's nothing we can do to change that. But today, as we come to the end of Malachi, and with it, the end of the Old Testament, and as we read the book of Malachi, this last few verses, we'll see much of what we have already seen throughout the book of Malachi, if you have been with us the past few weeks. We will see that God loves his people and desires a relationship with them, but there are consequences to their unfaithfulness. But we will also be given a glimpse of something that we have not seen a whole lot of yet in Malachi. Hope. As the book concludes, God, through his prophet Malachi, will do what he has done through the rest of the book. Indeed, what most of the prophets do, if you read through them, he will drive the people to make a choice. He will drive the people to change how the story goes. He will ask of them, how will your story end? Will your story end with fire and ash, or healing and restoration? So that's what we've got this morning. Let's jump into Malachi chapter 4. It's the very end. If you know where Matthew is, just turn back literally one page. You don't have to go any further than that. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1 says this, "For behold, the day is coming." That ought to get our attention right away, right? What day is coming? Chapter 3, verse 17 tells us that the day that is coming is the day that God will act. Some of your translations might say, the day of the Lord. What is this day? Well, if you recall, Malachi was written when the nation of Israel was at a low point. They had lots of low points, but this was certainly one of them. They had been in captivity. They'd been returned home. They'd been home for a while, and things should be going better now than they are. But they're not. They have political, social, economic, and spiritual problems. You name it, they're dealing with it. And so for the Israelites, the day of the Lord meant the day that he would destroy the nation's enemies and restore them to the power that they once were. It was an anticipated event. Many of the prophets will speak specifically about the day of the Lord, or at the very least give allusions and echoes of it, right? They'll say things like Malachi says here, the day that God will act. But what the Israelites didn't fully know and what they didn't fully understand was exactly how this prophecy would be fulfilled. The final and complete fulfillment of the day of the Lord would not be social, it would not be geographic, and it would not be political. Certainly it would be those things, but it would also and primarily be spiritual. And we know this because this phrase, day of the Lord, is going to continue into the New Testament. This doesn't just stop in the Old Testament. Jesus will speak of the day of the Lord in Matthew 24. He'll also, again, make comments about it in other passages as well. Paul will regularly and consistently, as well as the other writers of the New Testament, speak about this day that is coming. And Paul especially says that it is coming like a thief in the night. And so we know that this phrase, day of the Lord, is not just something that the Israelites looked forward to. It is something that we can look forward to also. And so what is it? The day of the Lord is the day on which God will judge the living and the dead. There's lots of verses. I started to compile a list of them to work through, and I was like, yeah, we don't have time for that. There's lots of verses that talk about this. And in this final section of Malachi, we will see a distinction between two kinds of people on the day of the Lord, the wicked and the righteous. Or as verse 18 calls them, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. And so what will happen to the wicked on this day of the Lord? Let's go ahead and read kind of through chapter 4 here. It says that the arrogant and evildoers will be turned to stubble. Again, something that gets our attention. It says that they will be set ablaze so that there is neither root nor branch. Jesus actually references this when he says in John 15:6 that if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Neither root nor branch is left. There will be nothing that remains. And if that is not enough, the ashes of the wicked will then be trampled by the righteous. And finally, God says that if the people who do not follow him, he will, according to 4 verse 6, strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So just to recap here, what's going to happen to those who don't fear God on the day of the Lord? They will be separated from the righteous, burned to ashes, trampled, and God will curse the land with utter destruction. Happy 4th, everybody. In what has been a really heavy book, this book is ending even heavier, isn't it? The rabbis in Hebrews, they thought so too. In fact, there's a tradition among them that when reading chapter 4, verse 6, they would actually go back and read 4, 5 again. Because they did not want to end the Old Testament and the book of Malachi on such a dark note. They didn't want to end on a curse. They did this in several books, but especially here in Malachi, it's really a prominent thing that they're doing. And so when we read about this kind of judgment in the Bible, it really leaves us with several questions, not the least of which is, how can a good God punish people this severely? Yes, the wicked have not followed him. They have not done what they were supposed to do. They have not obeyed. But isn't this over the top? How is this fair and how is this just? Like, let's just be honest with each other for a minute. When we read this, we're like, man, that feels like a lot. Even for the wicked, that feels like a whole lot. But here's the thing that we miss. Since God is holy, since he is perfect, since he is unlike me and you in so many ways, he is also holy and he is just. And so because he is just, he must punish the wicked. But it's really important that we note that he is not thoughtlessly punitive. See, our holy wrath is his holy wrath is a response to our sin and rebellion. This is not just, we haven't just like made a mistake against someone. We have sinned and rebelled against the perfect God of the holy of the universe, right? And so the punishment is severe because our rebellion is severe. And when I speed in my car, I should get a ticket, shouldn't I? Thankfully, that doesn't always happen. But we want lawbreakers to get punishment that they deserve. We want the lawbreakers to get what they have earned, don't we? We know this intuitively. But because we have sinned against such a holy God, a mighty God, our rebellion is so severe, whether we have gone, whether we have broken the law a little bit or a lot, whether we have sped by 1 mile over or whether we have sped by 100 miles over, we deserve God's wrath. And to let the unrighteous get away with breaking the rules that God has set would make him no longer good. And if he is no longer good, then he is no longer the God of the Bible. Because the God of the Bible is holy and righteous and just, and he is also good. And it is good that the wicked be punished. This is, in fact, the same sort of question that the Israelites had been asking. How can bad people not be punished? If you look back just a couple of verses in chapter 3, in verses 13 and 14, the people were saying that it was vain to serve God, that there was no profit in it, and that the wicked and arrogant and evil were basically getting away with it, that they were the ones who were being blessed instead of the righteous. And the people don't understand this. They said that it was vain to serve God. It was a waste of their time. It feels like that sometimes, doesn't it? Again, let's just be real with each other here. It feels sometimes like the wicked are getting away with it, like they are the ones who are being blessed. They get more promotions at work. They have nicer cars. They have bigger homes and better vacations. They often seem to have maybe better friends or relationships with their family, right? They have everything that we want. But here, Malachi shows that because God is good, the wicked will get what they have earned. And in fact, it is actually the righteous who will be blessed at the end of the story. And so what happens with the righteous? What will happen to them on the day of the Lord? Look back to 3:16 and 17. It says this: "Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them. And a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name." What we should immediately notice is that the verbiage of 3:16 is very different from the rest of Malachi. It is moved from prophecy into narrative. It is moved into a present day thing that is happening. Malachi tells us that there is a group of people, a remnant, who did fear the Lord. And this theme of remnant is really prominent throughout the Bible. In the Old Testament, the prophets spoke of a small group of people who would remain faithful to him. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah is reassured that he is not the only one who serves God, but there are 7,000 people hidden away who also serve God. The Exodus and the desert wanderings are God preserving a remnant of his people, even back to Noah and the ark, even as far as Adam and Eve, God preserves his people. God has full right to not only kick Adam and Eve out of the garden, but to burn them with fire and stubble, doesn't he? But he doesn't do that. He preserves his people and makes a way for them to return to him. God has consistently and regularly preserved a small group of people who are faithful to him. And we don't really know very much about these people in Malachi's day. We don't know who they are. We don't have their names. We don't know anything really about them. But we do know is that they had heard the words of Malachi, had talked to each other, and chose to fear and follow God together. And so I wonder, friends, as we read this, just as a little aside here, do you have people in your life who you can gather with and who can help you fear the Lord? Because that's what the righteous have. They have people in their life beside them, walking beside them through life, who they can fear the Lord with and who encourage them. This is the example that we see throughout the Bible. Especially in Hebrews 10:24, it says that the believers gather together to spur one another on to love and good deeds. There are no lone ranger Christians. I know for my family and I, the greatest joy that we have had to love and fear God has not come on a Sunday morning sitting in a pew. It has come in living rooms and at coffee shops. It has come at lunches and at the park while kids play. It has come sitting across from people where one friend can say to the other, "Man, I really need help in this," whatever that thing may be. That is where it has come for me and my family, and I know for many of you it has been the same way. Come on Sundays, certainly. I'm not saying that by any means, but find people in your life, whether it's a small group or whatever that setting may be, to find people who will help you fear the Lord, because you do not have to do this alone. How does God respond to this remnant? God heard and he saw their faithfulness. They had been asking why good things happen to bad people. They felt like serving the Lord was in vain, and yet God was not far off. I love that it says he paid attention and he heard them. This wasn't just a sort of vague way that he was like, yeah, I know kind of what's going on down there, right? My wife asks me like what the kids are doing, and I'm like, they're in the backyard. And she's like, that's not what I asked. She's like, what are they doing? And I'm like, they're in the backyard. No, he paid attention and he heard them. And more than that, he wrote down their names in a book of remembrance. This phrase, book of remembrance, might sound familiar. And it's because throughout the Bible, God preserves and records people's names and the records of their faithfulness. The most well-known example of this actually comes from the day of the Lord, as we will see in Revelation 20, verse 12, which says, "And I saw the deed, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done." Malachi tells us that the Lord paid attention to them. He heard them and wrote down their names. Whether this was a real book or whether this was just like a metaphor that Malachi is using, we don't really know. But I don't think that's really the point. The point of this is he wants the people of Israel and he wants us to know that God hears them, he sees them, he knows them, and he loves them. That's the point of writing down their names. The book of Malachi opens with God telling the Israelites, "I have loved you." And this book, despite its very messy middle, is also now going to close with a story of love. We know that he loves the righteous because of how he is going to describe them. Verse 17, "They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him." The righteous belong to God as his treasured possession. This is not just something he has. This is the most important thing he owns. This is not the first time that God would use this sort of language either. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. God says to the Israelites, "Now therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. Out of all the peoples, indeed, the whole earth is mine, but you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation." Malachi is picking up on that exact same language that Moses recorded. And he's echoing it here at the end of the Old Testament. This won't stop in the Old Testament either, because Peter is also going to reference this quote from Exodus 19, 5 and 6, when he says in 1 Peter 2, 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." God's people are his treasured possession. It was true in the day of Moses, it was true in the day of Malachi, and it is true now. Friends, do you know that God loves you? Like, God loves you. If you hear nothing else today, hear that. Like, walk out of here and be like, "What was the sermon about? God loves me." He has not moved away from you. He knows who you are. He knows every piece of you. The things that you don't talk about, that you will not share, that you have tucked away and hidden, he knows, and he loves you. And your serving him has not been in vain. Your names are not just written on his in this book, though. They're not just written in a book that he puts on his shelf that he sometimes goes and references when he's like, oh, I need to go look at that. No, your names are written on his hands. This is a different kind of love. Isaiah 49, 15, and 16. Can a woman forget her nursing child that she would have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget. God says, even a woman can forget her son, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you in the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. A woman may forget her child, but God has not, will not forget you. Your name is written on his hands. Your name is continually in front of him. And because God loves those who fear him, the day of the Lord will not be a day of judgment. It will be a day of rejoicing. Keep reading. It says, on that day, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and the righteous will go out leaping like calves from the stall. On the day of the Lord, the righteous will not be in the heat of the oven, but in the healing rays of a new sunshine. A sunshine that drives doubt and darkness and pain away. This is the marvelous light that Peter is talking about in 1 Peter 2:9. And unlike the dead root and branch of the wicked, the picture we have of the righteous is one of new life. Baby cows jumping for joy. Did you guys know that cows can jump? Because they can. When we were talking about this verse this week as a staff, I referenced, I said, yeah, it's like those videos that sometimes show up on social media. And everyone on staff looked at me like I was like the only person who was on social media. And I was like, what are you talking about? And I was like, you know, like the baby cows jumping. And I went and asked more people and they're like, yeah, we don't know what you're talking about. And so just in case you haven't seen them, has anybody else seen these videos? Yes? Okay, thank you. Go tell a staff person you've seen these. For the rest of you who have not seen them, we have a video. Look at these guys. Look how happy they are. So sweet. Not just the little ones either, the big ones too. You've seen a bull at a rodeo jump, but have you seen a dairy cow jump? This is a different thing, isn't it? This is not AI, by the way. Like, there's lots of these videos, okay? There's lots of them. You can go find them. In Sweden, actually, there is this tradition called koslap, which I'm saying that wrong. Let's just acknowledge that right now. But it's called koslap. And basically what it is when they let cows out for the first time after winter. And there's this whole like festival that is developed around this in Sweden, where they let the cows out and they let them go run. And when the cows see new green grass and they're let outside and they have room to breathe, then they jump for joy, just like we've seen in this video. For the righteous, when the Son of Righteousness will rise, we will be like new baby calves who have been tucked away all winter long. But we are now getting to see green, fresh grass for the first time in the new heavens and the new earth. What ails us will have been healed through this new sun that has risen. And it will be a new day for all of us. And if that sounds really nice, doesn't it? Like, who doesn't love that, you know? I wish I had some of the joy that those cows have. If you read through the Bible, though, again, what becomes really clear is, yes, that God will punish the wicked, as we've said, and he will bring joy to the righteous, like we've said. But what also becomes really clear is that no one is righteous. What becomes really clear is that no one is good, as Paul says. Isaiah will say that our righteous deeds, the good stuff that we do, is like filthy rags. And Jesus will go so far as to say that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the problem we have is not that, oh, like, great, we get to go be counted among the righteous. The problem we have is that each and every one of us is counted first among the wicked. That's the problem we have. Because, as we said earlier, we have sinned against a great God. Whether big or small, whether in attitude or in action, we have sinned against a good, holy God. And so we deserve punishment. And like we said earlier, this is what should happen, isn't it? This is how the story should go. Each of us have earned God's righteous judgment by sinning and rebelling against our Creator. And so even though he loves us, his justice requires that we be punished. And as we've already discussed, if he doesn't, then he is no longer the God of the Bible. And so what are we to do? Because we are not among the righteous, what are we to do? What we need is someone who can fear the Lord. What we need is someone who can keep the law, who can take our punishment, because that is what we deserve. Sin must be punished. It cannot just be swept aside. It has to be dealt with. And so we need someone who can fear the Lord, who can take our punishment, and in short, who can do the things that we cannot do. And this is where Jesus enters the story. Jesus, God the Son, through the incarnation, steps off of his throne and becomes human. He lives a perfect, sinless life. He fears the Lord and he keeps the law before he dies on the cross for you and for me, taking our punishment. And then he rises from the dead, proving that he really was the Son of God. He takes our place and he does what we could never, ever do. I love the way 1 John 4, 9 through 10 explains this. It says, and this, the love of God, was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. This is how we know what love is, that God has sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is a really nice $5 seminary word. Looks good in a paper. But really all it means is atoning sacrifice. God the Father loves us so much that he sends his one and only Son to be our atoning sacrifice. He takes the full weight of God's holy wrath and justice for you and for me so that we might experience the healing Son of righteousness on the day of the Lord and have a chance to be counted among the righteous. While we have earned death through Jesus, God gives us grace. And so what are we to do with this passage? That's a lot, right? What do we do with this? What do we do with Malachi, this book that we've just spent 7 weeks working through? I think this passage leaves us with three big questions, questions that in one way or another, we will have to answer on the day of the Lord. Question number one is this: when it is all said and done, will you be counted among the righteous or the unrighteous? Malachi is clear that the day of the Lord should be feared by the unrighteous. Again, on the day that the Lord is preparing, they will be consumed, turned into stubble, and trampled on. And lest we think that this is just the fiery, angry God of the Old Testament, Jesus himself says that we should fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. This warning of judgment is a recurring theme throughout the entire Bible, and it is not something that we like to think about. It's not something that we like to talk about, but this day of judgment will happen. Christ has died, Christ has risen, and Christ will come again. And when he comes back this time, it will not be as a baby in a manger. He will come as a conquering king to get what is his treasured possession. Jesus says that hell is a place of outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. But for the righteous, there will be no darkness. There will be no weeping. There will be no gnashing of teeth. The day of the Lord will come not with darkness, but with a healing sunrise, a day of rejoicing, a day in which the wicked will be trampled, a day in which all things will be made new. I love how one author describes this. He says, it will be a day in which all the sad things will be made untrue. All the sad things will be made untrue. It will be a day for leaping and singing and feasting. And some of us have not leapt in a very long time. Some of us have never leapt. But we will leap that day in a new heavens and a new earth with green pastures and plenty of space. Where will you be counted? It's a question we will all have to answer. We will also have to answer our reason for being counted among the righteous. If we say, yes, I am counted among the righteous, we have to give the reason. What is your reason for being counted among the righteous? This is our second question. The only way to be counted among the righteous is to submit your life to Christ. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus. This is the only way. No amount of hard work or money or good deeds or nice family or moralism will matter on the day of the Lord. The only thing that will matter is if your name is written in the book of remembrance with the precious blood of Jesus. That is what will matter. I want us to hear this. The grace of Jesus removes our need for striving. We no longer have to try and earn our way to God, but instead, we can rest in the finished work of Jesus. I can't stress this enough. You do not work or earn God's love. And a lot of us think that we do for one reason or another. The list is infinite of the ways that we think that we can earn God's love. And I'm a part of this too. But we can stop that nonsense. Stop trying to earn God's love. Because his love for you is not measured in how good you are, how much money you give, how much you serve, how often you pray, or any other reason that you can think of. God's love for you is measured in whether he chose you and loves you and whether you are in Christ. Full stop. That's it. Whether you are in Christ and whether you are his treasured possession is all that he is checking for. Rest in him. Trust in him, hope in him, because he is gentle and lowly and he wants to give you rest, not striving. We earn death. He gives us grace. And this is the gospel. This is the good news. But make no mistake, salvation through Jesus is the only way to be counted among the righteous. And so we have to ask, where will we be counted and why? And if your answer is anything other than Jesus, then the day of the Lord will not be a day of rejoicing for you. And if you are here today and you have never done this, or maybe you've thought about it before, but you just have not, you're not able to get there for whatever reason, there'll be people down here, me and others, who would love to talk to you about what that looks like and what that means. Maybe you have put your faith, but you have walked away. You've gotten off the path for some reason. Jesus offers you rest and grace. Again, we would love to talk to you wherever you are in that journey. Question number three, our final question. If you are counted among the righteous, if you can say, yes, Jesus alone is the reason why I am counted among the righteous, how will you respond to God's love for you? On the day of the Lord, yes, we will give an account for what happens. And God is looking to say, are you counted among the righteous? But he will also ask, what have you been up to? The book of Malachi opens with God stating plainly to the Israelites, I have loved you. And they respond with, how have you loved us? And instead of responding to God's love with joy and worship and loving of neighbor and sacrificial giving and all the things we've been talking about for the past few weeks, the Israelites scoff and simply go through the motions. If we are in Christ, the love of God ought to stir inside of us a love of worship and an intensity of belief that changes how we come to church on Sundays, how we care for each other, how we raise our kids, how we show up to work, and on and on and on. And we do these things not out of duty, but out of devotion to the one who gave us what we did not deserve. And again, don't hear that you've got to earn God's love. That's not what this is. Do not get this flipped around, because if you're anything like me, you're going to walk away from this sermon and say, oh, I should do more stuff. That's not what we're saying. What we're saying is we love God deeper, and out of a deeper love for him, we serve and worship him. He is the rising sun, and we orient our lives around him. Not out of duty, but out of devotion. He has given us grace, and it should change how we live and move and have our being. The love of God should throw our worlds upside down. Ephesians 2 says that we are dead in our sins and trespasses, that we are saved by grace through faith, but that we are created for good works in him. He loves you and has a good work for you. Are you responding to that love with that good work? Not out of duty, but out of devotion. If you're counted among the righteous, how will you respond to God's love? This book of Malachi ends with this sort of epilogue in which he tells the Israelites to follow the law of Moses and to look for Elijah. This epilogue serves as a really nice summary. This is chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. It really serves as this sort of epilogue, this summary, to look backward to Moses and to look forward to Elijah. To keep the law, to keep doing what you have been doing, but to look forward to the day of the Lord, which will be ushered in by Elijah. And as we said earlier, this is the last book written in the Old Testament. And so what would follow is 400 years of silence. We have a great reference for this. We just celebrated 250 yesterday. So almost twice that. Long time of God not speaking to them. But here, then this guy named John the Baptist is going to show up. He's going to be preaching, and he's going to baptize people, and he's going to do all sorts of things. And someone will say to him, someone will go to Jesus and they will say, is John the Baptist Elijah? Like, is he the one that we have been looking for? We've had 400 years of silence. Is he the one that we've been looking for? And Jesus will say in Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist is Elijah who is to come. John the Baptist ushers in the day of the Lord through Jesus. And so this day of the Lord is not just an Old Testament thing. It is not just a future thing. It is a New Testament thing ushered in by Jesus, where he changes everything. See, the Israelites thought that Malachi was the end of the story. They thought that was the end of the Old Testament. But what they missed was that the author was about to enter the story. And when he did, he was going to edit and rewrite everything in ways that they would have never expected. And that everything would be turned around. And so we know how the story ends in Revelation 20. The book of remembrance, or a book of remembrance being opened to be read. The only thing to answer is whether you will fear God or reject God. Because through Jesus, God offers a new day with healing, joy, and restoration. He offers the abundant life now. And it's our choice to follow him or to reject him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us and for your love for us. It's a lot of stuff going on here at the end of Malachi. And so, God, we pray that you would help us to understand these things, that you would help us to see you for who you really are, a good, loving God who will punish sin, but who has made a way through Jesus and to have a relationship with him. Help us to understand these things. And Jesus, we ask that you would come quickly. We welcome the day of the Lord. We ask all these things by your Son and through your Spirit. Amen.